Psalm 68, this one has been titled Ushering in the Kingdom, and this is what we can derive from both the historical context of this psalm of when David wrote it, as well as the history that is included in this psalm as well. Now guys, there's 35 verses, and we're not going to read them all. So I'm going to go on faith and believe that each and every one of you are going to read this whole psalm on your own at some point. There's way more than we could possibly cover unless y'all want to stay all night. And then I'll cover the whole thing. But if you want to go home in a while, we can only hit some highlights here. So in all probability, this psalm was written and rehearsed with holy joy as David brought the ark of the covenant from the house of Obed-Edom. And you can read all about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 to 23. And if you'll remember the first time that David tried to move the ark, did he do it in the right way? What happened? One man died. Do you remember his name? Man who died. Do you remember his name? Names are given in the Bible for a purpose, but his name was Uzzah. Uzzah died. Why did he die? What did he do that caused God to strike him dead? He touched the ark. Yeah. The reason he touched the ark, you'll remember, is that David thought it was a good idea, and the people thought it was a good idea, and sometimes we have good ideas, but we don't consult the Lord. And because they didn't consult the Lord, David said, well, we'll just throw the ark on a cart. We'll hook it up to a couple of oxen. We'll drive it in. And everybody was worshiping and praising God, but they were doing it in the wrong way. And the reason they were doing it in the wrong way is because God wasn't in it. And so when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached out to touch the ark to steady it, and boom, he was killed. And David became greatly afraid. And if you study the history of the Bible, you'll learn that David came to the conclusion, and this was David, what he said. We did not consult the Lord. In other words, this is my failure. We did not consult the Lord. And the result was that Uzzah died. Now when David became afraid, he moved the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom's house was blessed. And so David again began to consider, how am I going to get this ark into the city of Jerusalem? I know it belongs here. Well, praise the Lord, David read the Bible, if you will. He went back and he looked in the Old Testament books. The Bible they had is the Pentateuch, the first five books, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Who can tell me what the first five books of the Bible are? James? Okay. They're not in order at all, James. But you got all five. I'll give you all five. Genesis is the first one. It's the book of foundations. Who can put them in order without looking? Charlotte? All right, you got them. But James, you done it good. You got all five. One out of order. But you know what? It's sort of like the Ten Commandments. You break one, you break them all. You miss one, you missed them all. No, just kidding. But anyway, David read, and he realized there was only one tribe in Israel that was allowed to carry the ark. What was the tribe? Levites. How was it to be moved? Yeah, staves. If you've ever seen a picture of the ark, it had rings on it where the staves would be put through so they could pick it up and it could be carried where it went. And so this psalm is written now as they've read the Word of God. So this is a psalm of victory, if you will, and we can break it down into 9 sections. So for those of you who take notes, the first is found in the first 2 verses. The ark is uplifted. The procession begins. Verses 3-6, the godly in the assembly are exhorted to commence their songs of joy. Verses 7-10, the glorious march of Jehovah in the wilderness are sung and followed as they sing those songs. I can just see Marty leading all this. In verses 11-14, the praise of victories are celebrated because Marty's our song leader. And when you arrive at verses 15-19, they discover the joyous shouts are louder as the ark approaches the city of Jerusalem. Now, David had a wife. And you remember, as David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem, he was dancing and carrying on for fair. What was the name of David's wife who despised him? Michal. Whose daughter was she? Why was Saul rejected? Yeah, you're right, buddy. He didn't listen to God. Saul only cared. He liked a lot of people today, unfortunately. He only cared about looking good in the eyes of the people. He didn't care anything about God. He would do what God says partially if it was going to make him look good in the eyes of the people. But that's all Saul cared about, was looking good in the eyes of people. Well, let me ask you, do you know people like that today? Okay. And so God rejected him. Saul only partially obeyed. How many of you have ever only partially obeyed? Okay. How many of you paid a price for partially obeying? Okay. What does God compare partial obedience to? Yeah, disobedience. He says it's like the sin of witchcraft, 1 Samuel 15:22-23. When Saul came to the end of his life, who did he end up having his final conversation with? Buddy? Yeah, the witch at Endor. Remember, he tried like heck to get God to talk to him, but God wouldn't hear him. God knew his heart. And so when Samuel had told Saul that partial obedience is as the sin of witchcraft, when Saul really needed the Lord, well, he's had a whole lifetime of never listening to God. Because he spent his whole life of never really listening to God, of kind of making it up as he went along, justifying everything that he was doing, when he really needed to talk to God, God wouldn't have anything to do with him. And he ended up going to the witch of Endor. So when God says that partial obedience is the same as witchcraft, be careful, because one day you may really need to talk to God and all you're going to find is a witch. And so, but the shouts get louder, and then in verses 20-23, they describe for us the goodness and the justice of God, along with the safety he brings to those who have placed their faith and trust in him. And then it's contrasted with the ruin of his foes. Verses 24-27 describe the procession as it winds up the hill to the holy city, followed by verses 28-31 by the anticipation of greater conquest. And I believe the anticipation of the greater conquest is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is a millennial psalm. And so today we're looking for the rapture. And after the rapture comes the tribulation. And after the tribulation, at the end of the 7 years, comes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm is one of those that will be sung during that time. Well, during the Exodus, as we look at the first 2 verses here, and we better read them, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Now, during the Exodus, when did Israel move? Marty, when God told him to, when the ark was lifted up, they were on the move. When God told them to. That's Marty's testimony. And he's right. And so when the ark was uplifted, it was carried before all the tribes. They went in procession. But the ark always went before. But consider this. The ark would have been a poor leader had not our Lord been present with the symbol. You see, the ark is just a symbol. The Lord is what makes the symbol powerful. Baptism, it doesn't save, but it's a powerful symbol. It is death to the old life, raised to the new. The power of that baptism is that God now lives inside of us. Just to be baptized with no real repentance, you're just going through the act. There's no power in that. Just joining a church. There's no power in that. Taking Holy Communion. There's no power in that. The power is God. And so, those are symbols, if you will. When we take of communion, we're to partake of it in a worthy manner. And we've got instruction in the book of Corinthians of a people who were not taking it in a worthy manner. And as a result of their disobedience of just treating communion as just a symbol, just an act, some of them got very sick. Some even died. And so our God is a holy God. And the Bible commands us over and over again that we're to be holy. The ark was a symbol of the holiness of God. The cross is a symbol of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is displayed on the cross in the blood of Jesus Christ. If Christ hadn't hung on the cross and all we had was a cross, is there any power in a cross without a Christ? Christ is the power behind the cross. Is there any power in a Christian who says that they're a Christian but they live like a heathen? There's been no change in their life whatsoever from the time they say they came to know Jesus. There's just the same old life. The power of salvation is this. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? The old has what? Passed away. Listen, if you say you're saved and you still live like you're old, then it's just been words that you've said. The power is seen in that you've been transformed by God. There's a definite difference in you. Not that we're perfect, but you don't keep doing the same old things over and over because you know they don't please God. And everything, every one of us in here ought to be able to look at our Christian life, and we ought to know where we say we came to know Jesus, and no matter where we are down the road from that date, every single one of us ought to be able to look back at things we used to do that we no longer do because Christ took them away. We didn't give them up. Christ took them away. We don't have a desire to do them anymore because we've been changed by the power of God. And so again, if the Lord is not present, there's no power. And this teaches us, if we can follow the progression here, that before we move, we should always desire to see the Lord lead the way. Think what Solomon wrote in the Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Well, what happens if you don't acknowledge God and you don't trust God? Well, you're going to wind up just like David did, trying to move the ark the wrong way. God's not going to be in that. God's not in, and we've all done this. I mean, I've done it. I shouldn't put this on you, but I mean, I've done this. Have you ever stepped out to go and do something, and then about halfway into it, you say, "Oh, Lord, bless me in what I'm doing," instead of asking God to bless what you want to do and lead you in the way? And so, as we look at these first two verses, if God is leading the way, who is fleeing away? Look at that verse again. Verses 1 and 2. Listen to this verse. Let God arise. In other words, let God lead the way. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of the Lord. Listen, I can promise you this. If God is leading the way in your life, who's going to be fleeing away? The enemies are. You know, that's kind of what James told us in James 4:7. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Well, that's really what's being said here. And so, if God leads the way, all the enemies will flee away, because they can't stand in the presence of a holy God. And so, what are our biggest enemies? Sin, death, and hell. Those are our biggest enemies. For all have sinned and come short of what? The wages of sin is, if you refuse to repent, where are you going? Yeah, very simple. Life's really not that hard to figure out. You have three main enemies. But you have a Savior who died on the cross. And the power of the cross is the blood. Without the blood, there is no power. But because of the blood, there's all kinds of power. And so these enemies of ours, if we will make the Lord our trust, become whose enemies as well? God's. They become God's enemies. How many of you ever played pickup games when you were kids growing up? You know, you get two leaders and they pick teams. Well, basically, you got Satan and you got God. Whose team do you want to be on? Whose team is the winning side? Whose team is the losing side? And so when we get on the Lord's side and we trust in the Lord with all our heart. Now, all our heart means what? What does it mean, Marty? Everything. Now, here's a good question to ask yourself tonight. Ask God. He'll give you the answer. Lord, do I trust you with everything? With everything. And this is an important thing. Because if you don't trust God with everything, are you really trusting in the Lord with all your heart? What do you say? Larry? No. The verse is very plain, but it goes with a psalm. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So that's the first place we got to start. Now let me share a little testimony with you. Because God is awesome. God is great. Y'all know we're going on vacation. What you don't know, or what many of you may not know, is that I got home on Friday night from being in Bristol at the hospitals. And I woke up Saturday morning, and my car engine is no good. As a matter of fact, I'm buying a new engine. And so I was up early Sunday morning praying, saying, okay, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do, but you're going to do something awesome today, because I just know this. And so, like most people, I did my due diligence. I looked at the price of rentals. I looked at the cost of this, that, and the other thing. Well, when I got to church, God supplied a vehicle for us to go on vacation. God is awesome. He used somebody else to provide for us to go, to provide a need that I had no idea that would even be available or even would be an option. So what I'm saying is, I had trusted in the Lord with all my heart. I was doing my due diligence to look at all the possible options of what we could do. But I always share this verse with you. But my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, God already knew I was going to have the need. Then God had already supplied somebody to provide the need. When you trust in the Lord with all your heart, you never have to worry. You never have to wonder. Because God is going to show up. He loves to show himself mighty on behalf of his children. We just don't know how he's going to do it. But God will do it. And what a tremendous blessing that my wife and I have received, because we, you know, one of the other options was we'll just postpone it. You know, postpone it till a later date. And God in his providence said, no, you going now. So our God is an awesome God. So when you trust in the Lord with all your heart, think of the testimonies that you have in those instances where you did trust in God with all your heart, and how did God supply your need? You see, the verse says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. Now, our understanding is, okay, Don, you know, this has happened. You've got to figure, what are your options? Okay, God, what are my options? Well, you know, we all know what those options are: postpone, rent a car, figure something else out. And if you would, you know, if any of us would have run in our own strength, well, we could be halfway down the road to nowhere. When God, and God wouldn't have supplied the need because we wouldn't have trusted in the Lord, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In other words, consider your options, do your due diligence, but wait. God will direct your path. Now let me ask you a question. How patient are you? How easy is it for you to be patient and wait? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's what I was doing, is was considering the options, acknowledging him, praying. And he shall direct your what? Path. Now, when God leads, you know you're going to have the very best. When God leads, you know he's going to provide for your needs. And so, you know, this is just something that's really pretty darn cool in my eyes, because, you know, it goes right here with this psalm. Who was my enemy? My automobile. Now, most of us won't think of that, right? Who is trying to hinder the situation? The devil. Who is trying to get me to ruin my testimony? Satan. Who is trying to get me to move out ahead of God? Satan. You see, part of life, guys, is just recognizing in the fray of life, if you will, the daily occurrences, the two guys are talking. One is God, the other is the devil. And the devil likes to use situations because he knows our hot buttons, amen? But if we just would trust in God, don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll do what? He'll direct your path. Life is really pretty simple when you just wait on God. And so, your enemies flee from you. And so, this is pretty cool. Knowing this should bring us the confidence that victory is just around the corner. Now, I don't know what you may be facing tonight. I don't know what pressures you got that are bearing upon you. But this one thing I do know. Because God is God, victory is just around the corner. You may not see it in sight yet, but it's just around the corner. Well, isn't that what Marty preaches to us all the time? Just in different words. What's Marty always say? It's going to be, yeah. He's been preaching that here for a long time. What's he really saying? Victory's just around the corner. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," do you realize there's a lot of Christians tonight who are trying to fight for a victory that has already been provided? The victory is ours. Satan can tempt us. He can provoke us, but he can't conquer us. He has no say over us. We are blood-bought saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the blood of Christ, we have all the power we will ever need. And our enemies will flee from us. When you draw near to God, Satan will flee from you. Our greatest weapon is prayer. Satan can't stand a praying Christian. He can't get a foothold into your life when you're constantly in prayer. Victory is just around the corner. The battle may be long at times. Sometimes you may be down and out, health-wise. But victory is just around the corner. God may heal you in this life, or God may take you home. Either way, it's a win-win situation. Amen? Victory's just around the corner. We ought to have all the confidence in the world because Jesus Christ sits on the throne of our hearts. Knowing all this, now how patient do you want to be when the pressures of life come? The Bible says in Psalm 27, wait. I say, wait upon the Lord. And waiting upon the Lord provides God time to do what only God can do. We don't know how God is going to move somebody or move in some situation. But when we know victory is just around the corner, we know God's going to do something. We just don't know what it is. Well, I left my prayer time Sunday morning knowing this. God's going to do something awesome today. And God did something awesome on Sunday. So remember, we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory because the victory is already ours in Jesus Christ. Now, if we go just a bit deeper here, I believe we can see how fitting a prayer these first two verses are to prepare us for the commencement of revival in our lives. Look at this again. It's been a long time since we've had a great awakening. The last great awakening took place in the 1800s. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and it sparked a worldwide revival. Were you alive in the 1800s? Me neither. Do you need to be revived? Me too. Just as smoke is driven away by the wind, so the Lord drives away the enemies that assail our soul and seek to destroy our testimony and our witness. Let God arise. Can I ask you, is God arising in your heart? When you're facing the pressure of a day, an irritating boss, whatever it might be, do you say a prayer like this? Let God arise. When God rises up, the enemies flee. Lord, I'm losing my patience. Let God arise. Take a deep breath and say, the victory is mine. You know, life gets just a little bit easier when we allow God to direct our steps. Israel saw in that ark God on the mercy seat. They saw God's power in connection with God's propitiation. And propitiation is just a big word that means substitute. Who took your place on Calvary's cross? You and I deserve the cross. We deserve to die. But Jesus said, I'll be the propitiation. I'll be the substitute. I'll take their place. Israel rejoiced because on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat was covered by the cherubim. And then you can look up the mercy seat online. It was made of one piece of solid gold because there's one God, three in one, triune God. But the mercy seat, the angels, the cherubim. Do you remember what Isaiah proclaimed when he saw the cherubim and God on his throne? Holy, holy, holy. God is thrice holy. God the Father's holy, God the Son's holy, and God the Spirit is holy. And the power is in God. Israel rejoiced in the omnipotence of such a manifestation. And this is even more clearly the confidence of the New Testament church. For we see Jesus, the appointed atonement. Whenever you look at the cross, I hope you don't wear it as just an ornament on your neck or an accessory. When we look up at the cross, it always should remind us of the holiness of God, the demand for us to be holy because He is holy, and what it took to forgive us of our sins. Blood had to be shed. We died with Christ on the cross. All of our sin, all that we are, was placed on Him. And all of His righteousness was placed on us. What a marvelous transaction of grace. Amen. We're clothed with majesty and honor because the Bible teaches that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise the moment we first believed. We are His. And if we are His and the Spirit lives inside of us, we have all the power in the world to overcome every enemy that would ever assail us. As a matter of fact, Isaiah put it this way, no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. Isn't that wonderful? No weapon that's formed against us shall prosper. Why? Because we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are His. We've been forgiven. We've been forgiven of all of our sin in the present, in the past. And because God knows our frame, we've already been forgiven for what we'll commit in the future. How many of you were alive when Jesus died on the cross? Me neither. Do you realize that all of our sin was in the future? So when Jesus was on the cross, and we remember the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was speaking of us. He was looking down through all the generations of time. And he saw when little Buddy would be born. And he saw when little Buddy would come to know Jesus. He saw the woman that Buddy would marry. He saw the life that Buddy would have. And if he did that for Buddy, well, that's what he's done for me. That's what he's done for you. He knows. Well, you know what the Bible says. He knows the very number of hairs upon our head or lack thereof. He knows us thoroughly, right? And he's forgiven us, which means he chose to forgive us before we ever showed up in this earth. That's incredible, isn't it? That's how much he loves us. That's how much he cares for us. And all he asks us to do to receive such marvelous grace is to come to him and to repent. And if you're a Christian and you fail and you fall, he just says, reminds us, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, there's a lot of Christians who are trying to make amends for some sin they committed, or they keep asking for forgiveness of some sin they committed some 20, 30 years ago. And they've already asked for forgiveness for it, but you know how it is. The devil likes to talk. He likes to make us feel guilty. He likes to tell you about that thing you did 20, 30 years ago. And what do? You begin to pray, "Dear Lord, please forgive me for what I did 20, 30 years ago." And God goes, "What? What are you talking about? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he moved our transgressions from us." When we pray and ask God to forgive us, it's done. And he doesn't remember it anymore. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? He moves it away. In other words, what the Bible's saying is he chooses not to remember it. Because God is omniscient. We know he knows everything. But he's made a conscious choice not to remember our sin. Well, I don't want to start any arguments here tonight, but how many husbands and wives will bring up something from the past that one of the other partner did, and you'd said that one of the other partners said they were forgiven for that, and now here we in a new argument, and we bring up something that happened. That's called piling on. It's called not fighting fair. And because if you've forgiven them, you need to make the conscious choice to not remember it. Because that's what God's done for you. He chooses not to remember it. And that's what we need to do for one another. When someone messes up and we ask for forgiveness and we say we forgive that person, we are making a choice to not remember what happened. And so, this is an incredible transaction. But you know, there are a lot of people who spend, a lot of Christian people who spend their time, their whole Christian life living in the past, living with guilt, living with shame over something that they did, and they've already been forgiven for it. They confessed that sin. Here's what I'm saying. They confessed it. They repented of it. They're already forgiven for it. They already got the victory. But they're living with all this shame and all this guilt, trying to gain a victory that's already been provided, trying to gain the approval that's already been provided. It's an incredible thing, our God. He is a God of amazing grace. When we sing that song, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound," this is what we're talking about. Could you imagine any of us having to live carrying around all the sins we committed, always wondering if we've been forgiven or not? That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? But we've been forgiven. And so we are clothed with majesty and honor. So the next time Satan comes to talk in your ear and remind you about something that happened or something you did or something you said, you just tell that old serpent to take a hike because he can't have any part of you anyhow, because you've been accepted in Jesus Christ. The victory is already yours. We're clothed with majesty and honor. And just as a hot sun melts the snow, so the light of the sun of heaven above melts the ice-cold hatred of Satan. That's why they call that place hell. You see, it's just a tough thing. Without this understanding, how could David, for that matter, or we, the readers of this psalm, see any truth of what we find in verses 3 to 6? But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yahweh, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious will dry in a dwell in a dry land. You know, all of us were once chained, weren't we? We were chained to whatever sin we were living in. Who set you free? And if Christ has set you free, you're free indeed. Remember what Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, I hope tonight that we've shared the truth in just a few of these verses. Listen, the enemy has no claim upon us. He can't have any part of us. He can provoke us. He can tempt us. He can cause us to stumble. But he can't win over us because we belong to the Lord. And when you belong to the Lord, and you trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, you can count on him directing your path. Our God is an awesome God. He's a God of amazing, amazing grace, isn't he? What a wonderful Savior we have.